I wonder if you have ever been in this situation before. You and your spouse or good friend go out to dinner at a lovely restaurant. The atmosphere is relaxing and the company is great. The food there is delicious and you both thoroughly enjoy your meal. You've just polished off your perfectly good cooked steak, which is, by the way, medium rare, when the waitress appears. "Dessert, anyone?" she says as she hands you the dessert menu. You look down the page hurriedly, under pressure from the waitress, and you spot what you're after. "I'll have the sticky date pudding, thanks," you say as you hand your menu back to the waitress. "And for you," the waitress says, turning her attention to your partner, and you know what's coming. Those fateful words, "I'll just have a taste of yours." This is a dangerous situation. On the one hand, that's your dessert, a dessert for one plate, a single serving. You are ordering that for you, and you'd much rather they order the same dessert for them, and then you'll have whatever's left over of theirs when they're finished with it. On the other hand, your partner, naively, thinks that just one morsel, just one bite, just a taste will satisfy them. Today we're going to be meeting some people in Mark's Gospel who are wishing to partake in a meal that is not prepared for them. A meal they are not entitled to, but the difference is that they know for sure that just one crumb is more than enough. Let's just do a little bit of a recap as to what has happened so far in the book of Mark. John the Baptist has prepared the way for Jesus to begin his ministry. After the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is tempted by Satan. And having succeeded in his trial, he authoritatively calls disciples and teachers at the synagogue. From there, Jesus goes on a whirlwind trip around the Sea of Galilee, speaking in parables and displaying authority over the natural and supernatural world. We pick up the story this week after Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees at Gennesaret. Please keep your Bible open to Mark 7, verse 24. That's from verse 24 of the 7th chapter of Mark. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. Firstly, let's note where Jesus and his disciples have gone. They've travelled up from Gennesaret, out of Galilee, and out of the Jewish region. They're now in Tyre, a great city in the Syrophoenician territory. Why are they in Tyre? I think the previous chapters and the second part of verse 24 gives us a very good idea. Jesus' popularity has skyrocketed over the course of his ministry. His popularity was such that earlier in Mark we see that even back in chapter 1 verse 45, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet still, people came to him from everywhere. When he healed the paralytic in chapter 2 verse 2, so many had gathered there was no room left, not even outside the door. And by chapter 3, when they heard all he was doing, many came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. All these people were constantly around him, constantly pushing towards him, constantly trying to touch him so that they could be healed. This isn't even taking into account the heat he is attracting from the Pharisees. So Jesus and his disciples decide it is time to let things cool down around Galilee. Note it says that he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Jesus and his disciples wanted a bit of a break, a bit of R&R. So they have headed up to Tyre in Syrophoenicia, the bustling seaside city, for a bit of a break. This is the location where it says the woman in this event comes from. Other translations will cut the specifics and say she was simply a Gentile. Gentiles are by definition not Jews, so anyone who is not Jewish is a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're from Syrophoenicia or Australia. If you aren't a Jew, You're a Gentile. But so what? Well, the reason why there was separation between Jew and Gentile was because of the law. The Mosaic law gave strict instructions on God's way to live. This was so the Jews could be the holy nation that God had chosen them to be. Leviticus outlines a long list of the laws to do with what made a Jew clean or unclean. In short, Gentiles were unclean people because they ate unclean things. They did things that were unclean. And because they didn't believe in God, they didn't cleanse themselves. If a Jew were to become unclean, you would have to be cleansed. Otherwise, you would have to remove yourself from the population of God's people. Cleansing would allow you to rejoin with your family and your people once again. And no doubt the Jews looked down upon the Gentiles with a sense of self-righteousness. And in general, you just did not associate with Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Peter addresses a gathering at Cornelius's house saying, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." Never mind the fact she was a woman. Despite the law outlining that women should be respected and honoured, later writings from the rabbis had undervalued them. On top of that, in the ancient world, generally women held a low standing in society. Nevertheless, this woman, as soon as she hears about Jesus, approaches him knowing that he can rid her little daughter of an unclean spirit. News had clearly travelled back to Tyre from Galilee about this Jesus fellow. And notice how she approaches him. She falls at his feet in submission to his authority and in desperation. And as we read on, her desperation and faith becomes even more evident. We continue to read from halfway through verse 26. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." The mother begs Jesus to drive the demon from her daughter. Not only has she come to him at his feet, she comes to him begging, and with a bit of sass. From Matthew's gospel, where he writes about the same story, we get the idea that the begging was very persistent, and the disciples were clearly annoyed and uncompassionate. They were annoyed that their break had been interrupted by this hounding Gentile woman. Jesus' response to her has been one of great discussion. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Now, hang on there, Jesus. Firstly, the term dogs is highly offensive. And second, what does that even mean? Is the term dogs offensive? Well, yes, it is. But I suspect it also isn't as offensive as its first thought. Jesus has used dogs in a derogative way before. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is sacred." Now, the English word dog is used in both passages, but the Greek words are different. In the Matthew passage, the term dog means a real mongrel, a feral, violent dog that would be a danger to others. Now to our Mark passage. Some translations say little dog in this verse. In ancient times, it is well documented that families kept dogs as pets. These dogs were smaller and domesticated. This changes the whole reply from Jesus. It goes from being perceived as a heinous insult to a vivid illustration that the woman would be very familiar with. She would prepare the meal, and whilst the family ate, Fido would be around to clean up the crumbs. But what does it all mean? Jesus is talking about his mission and his priority. His priority is bringing the good news that God's kingdom is at hand to God's people, the Jews. Back in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus says, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." His mission was not to bring a message of hope to the Gentiles. That was the mission he entrusted to the apostles. So when Jesus said, "You wouldn't throw your children's bread to the dogs," he's saying, my message of the kingdom, the hope, the blessings, which is the bread, it is for God's people, Israel, the children, and then the Gentiles, the dogs. He isn't even denying the Gentiles. Note the word first. First, let the children eat their fill. Then it will be time for the Gentiles. Now, at this point, the woman could have just thrown the towel in. She could have chucked her nana and stormed off. But the woman knows what Jesus means. She understands. She isn't offended, but continues to plead humbly for her daughter's recovery. Her sassy reply, "Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs," is in essence saying, "This is something little for you. I know you can do this. You could grant me my request, even though it isn't our time." How does Jesus react? Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Jesus is pleased by this woman's unwavering faith. He rewards the woman's faith, humility, and persistence. He shows unwarranted compassion and love by removing the demon from her little daughter. The woman goes home faithfully, knowing that what she received was a gift, and finds that Jesus has been faithful to her by removing the unclean spirit. I wonder whether we approach Jesus the same way that the Syrophoenician woman did. Let's take another look at a different example of Gentiles humbly approaching Jesus from Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place a hand on him. Looking at the map, Jesus leaves Tyre, he goes through Sidon, and then takes this massive detour down the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to get to the region of the Decapolis. Decapolis literally means the 10 cities, and it was an area of mostly Gentiles. It isn't really known why he takes this long-winded route, but my two cents worth is that Jesus is taking the most covert route to avoid that Galilee hotspot. Nevertheless, Jesus finds himself in a crowd once again. And here we have another instance of Gentiles coming to Jesus and asking for his aid. In this case, some people had brought a deaf man who could hardly talk. Other translations say speech impediment. But we aren't just talking about a lisp or an inability to say certain sounds. What is being spoken about is non-functional speech. He's effectively mute. We can only imagine what that day would have been like for that man. Few, if any, supports would have existed for this man in the first century. And with an education or lack thereof in those times, it's highly possible that he couldn't read or write. He would have found it incredibly difficult to do day-to-day activities. I just want you to imagine getting around your daily life without being able to read signs, without hearing conversation, without speaking to others, the shops, getting from one place to another, communicating with your family. This is a difficult and heartbreaking condition in this time. One day, he notices a bit of a commotion. Some people, he may have known them, come and grab him. They look very excited and begin to signal, "Come with us." The man wonders what on earth is going on as they push him to the front of the crowd to Jesus. And the people too beg Jesus to just lay a hand on him. They too know of his power and authority over sickness. They too show faith in what Jesus can do. But how does Jesus deal with the deaf and mute man in front of him? From verse 33. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. What Jesus does here, in my eyes, is quite beautiful. He takes the man aside, away from the crowd. He pulls him aside out of a sign of love. Jesus isn't interested in the fame and attention. He's interested in this man and his problems. This man is not just an object to be shown off to others. He is not just labelled disabled and shoved into the shadows of society. He is a real person who deserves dignity and respect. And Jesus shows this once more in a very powerful way. He could just heal him, but no. Jesus puts his fingers in this man's ears. He spits on his hands and then touches the man's tongue. Jesus communicates with him, "This is what I'm going to do." I wonder how many people would have even bothered to acknowledge him, let alone take him aside and focus on him and communicate with him. Our Lord then looks to the heavens and sighs. This isn't a sigh of a husband not getting his dessert to himself. This is a sigh of sadness, pity, and compassion. The sort of sigh that carries pain with it. Jesus knows this man's suffering. He commands the man's ears and mouth to be opened, and the man receives the blessings of perfect hearing and speech. Can you imagine the pure joy this man would be feeling? Some of you may have seen one of the number of videos on YouTube that show people receiving those special glasses that let them see colour, or the cochlear implants that enable them to hear for the first time. The patient usually responds with tears of joy or a stunned silence. I wonder whether this Gentile man, though his speech was restored, was speechless for just a short while, though this time completely of his own accord. And what does Jesus say to these men, one of which who could now finally speak? Verse 36, Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." It isn't a surprise that despite Jesus' command, they keep talking. The man whose speech was restored probably wasn't quiet for a few days. Perhaps Jesus doesn't want to attract the attention of everyone around, otherwise he would find himself in the situation he had in Galilee. Nevertheless, when people find out about it, they are overcome with astonishment. This man Jesus is like no one they had seen before. These Gentiles had experienced God's kingdom firsthand. This passage of scripture we have gone through this morning highlights two Gentiles that experienced just a crumb from God's table. The Syrophoenician woman and the deaf and mute man are just like many of us. Yes, they are Gentiles, but more than that. Sometimes we feel like we're invisible. Perhaps you're an elderly woman without the stature of some of the upper classes in society. Maybe you are someone who suffers from a disability and you often feel cast aside or treated like an object. Maybe you suffer inwardly with mental health issues. You can still approach Jesus. The sassy Syrophoenician woman approaches Jesus in just the right way. She isn't low and hopeless. Sometimes as people in the world, we can feel down. Why would Jesus care? I'm an awful person. Jesus wouldn't help me. But Jesus does love us, and he does care for us. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" But she isn't arrogant and self-righteous. Sometimes as Christians, we can feel as if we're owed something. All these years in church have got to count for something, right? I've been tithing my whole life. I even did the welcoming, or I set up for morning tea, or gave a sermon, That means Jesus must relieve my financial stress. He must rid me of this ailment. He must save my unsaved relative. No, Jesus heals out of love and compassion, not duty. And we are certainly owed nothing from the Word who spoke the universe into existence. The Gentile woman shows that we are to be humble, but not hopeless. Humble, but not hopeless. Filled with humility, we are to approach Jesus knowing that He is the Lord. And we should continue to demonstrate faithfulness even when He seems silent to us. The woman never gave up on her prayer, her petition to Jesus. She kept asking. Jesus didn't send her away, and He won't send us away either. So if you have financial troubles, an ailment, or a family member who is lost, bring it to Jesus and humbly ask. This begs the question, if these great miracles Jesus performed on these Gentiles were just crumbs, what is it like to be seated at God's table? Well, as great as it was for this woman's daughter to have the spirit cast from her, and as great as it was for this man to hear and to speak, this was only for a time. These blessings are just temporal. And what's more, Gentiles like you and I are no longer under God's table, because Jesus showed an even greater love for you and I. Jesus' death on the cross means that He paid the price for our sin. He paid the price so that we could sit at God's table with Him. His resurrection meant that we'll be raised to live with Him eternally. As Gentiles, we no longer need to be satisfied with just crumbs. We can be seated with Jesus at His heavenly table. Are you going to be seated there with Him? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You that You are a compassionate and loving God. We thank You that we can come to You with our problems and that we can lean on You for strength and comfort. We pray that Your Spirit would help us to be humble so that we would come to Your feet and ask for help. We thank You that we can be seated with You at the heavenly table, and we pray that this day would come quickly. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.